Thank you for each one who's come this morning. And Lord, we do thank you for your kindness. Lord, it is your kindness that has brought us here. Lord, you have been so gracious to us. And Lord, we testify to it today. We thank you for this beautiful place that we get to live, Lord, for our houses, for our apartments, for our health, Lord, for our families. We say thank you, God. And Lord, we're not ashamed to confess this morning, we need you. We need you every moment, God. And so right now, we come as an act of worship and say, God, we need you. And we ask you, Lord, to speak to us. Because we know that as we open up your word, that your words are spirit and they are life. Lord, we know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through you. So God, we pray now that you would bless this time. And I thank you for each person that's here. I pray they would know that you love them, Lord, that you care for them, that you can help them with their lives, Lord. And Father, we reach out to you and ask for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let's give a thanks to our praise team. Thank you guys and ladies for a wonderful time together. And if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9. And so you're going to need your Bible because there were just too many verses. Children are dismissed, by the way, if you have children, and teachers are dismissed. I always have to remember that. And so they'll make their way next door. I want to also, before we get in, we're on Nehemiah chapter 9. And if you need a Bible, it'll be on page 404 in the black book that's near you in your seat. And so grab that because you will need it. And also, when you came in, I hope you received a bulletin. If you don't mind pulling that out, there's an outline in there. You can use it if it's helpful. If not, it'll at least let you know when we're about to wrap up, okay? And so that's a good thing. I do want to welcome some dear friends that are visiting today, Tom and Carolyn and Emily and Jared. Tom is from, and Carolyn, live in my hometown of Halifax, Massachusetts. It is a booming metropolis of 3,000 people. I don't know how many are there now, maybe a little bit more. But dear friends from our old church, but also we went to the same high school, and so we have a lot of history. I graduated with his brother, so we've been tied together for a long time. So thank you for coming to see us here. And Emily and Jared, welcome to San Francisco, and we're glad to have you guys as well. We have been working our way through the book of Nehemiah, and for those of you joining us, I'll just kind of give you a little snapshot, if I could, where we are. The people had been away from Israel. They had been driven out of Jerusalem, and foreign powers had taken over them, the Assyrians. And so they had been away from their homeland for a long time, and there were kind of three waves that moved them back through Zerubbabel and Ezra and now Nehemiah. People came back to the city. And so this is like a returning for them, not only to their homeland, but also to God. They'd been kind of distant from God. They'd been kind of away from God. They rebuilt the wall. They've rebuilt the temple. And they're beginning their life back to God. And as I think about Nehemiah, it's often a very similar story that we all have too, where we had maybe gone away and maybe we grew up in the church and we've been away from God, and then God kind of keeps reaching out to us, and we make our way back. And oftentimes as we ask that question, well, what would be some of the things that we need to do to kind of reestablish that relationship? And if you think about it as a parent or in any relationship that you have, if someone confesses to you and says, I need you, that opens up a lot of doors. If you're bringing up children, they say, I need your help with this, dad. Now, all dads love to hear that. Yes, I would be glad to help. All moms like to hear that too. But think of our Heavenly Father even more, who says, yes, we need you. So I want you to think of this whole nation coming together, all of these thousands of people in Jerusalem, and they're crying out to God, and they're saying to him, we need you. Wow, what a picture. And so that's what this chapter is about. It's about a whole group of people that are doing this and confessing this. And I shared with you, it's interesting, the length of the sermons that last week I shared with you, they read the word for 6 hours. Now, Barney thought that this sermon might be long, but it's not going to be quite that long, okay? We'll do our usual, but I want you to think about, in this particular situation, they had 3 hours of the word, and then they had 3 hours of prayer and confession. And so think about tying that together. It's a powerful service. So this is what kind of brought us together. And our big idea this morning is this: confession is an avenue for God's grace and mercy to flow into my life. When I confess to God, I'm giving God a way to pour out His mercy and His grace on me. And that's what this is all about. And if you could say these three words with me: confession brings restoration. One more time. Confession brings restoration. And this is what really helps. So we'll answer this question hopefully in our sermon: what is the place for confession in our relationship with God, and how should we confess our sins to God? You're going to see this modeled in this chapter. One thing to beware of, and this is beware of what we call mistake theology. And if you look at the text here in verse 3, it says, "They stood up in their place. They read from the book of the law of the Lord their God. They read for a quarter of a day. And then for another quarter of it, they made confession. And they worshiped the Lord their God." Now, one thing about confession, we're not talking about just simple mistakes. If you think about a mistake is something that I can correct without God's help. I can correct it without God's help. I don't need God's help to fix a mistake. But when we talk about sin, sin means that I can't correct it without God's help. I need His help. I can't get victory over this without His help. And it brings a measure of humility. And humility is a virtue that God treasures. He treasures it when we're humble, when he resists the proud, but He draws near to those that are humble. I like what Tim Keller says about sin. He said, "Sin is not just breaking the rules. It is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge." Now, we see this throughout our world. There's kind of two ways that people can be their own Savior and Lord. One way is they can break all the moral laws and do whatever they want to do. And we've seen that. You can go out and just live as you want to, you know, and do the wild things, born to be wild kind of thing, and just go for it. But the second one, we often don't equate with sin, and I think it's equally as dangerous, and that is, it's the one that keeps all the moral laws, and they're very, very, very good people. And sometimes we don't think about that, but again, if you go back up to the top of this definition, it's putting yourself in the place of God. You'll determine what's right, you'll determine what's wrong, and you kind of live by your own rules, and the Lord is not in that place in your life. Carl Menninger wrote a book many years ago. It was Whatever Happened to Sin? And it's interesting. It's not just breaking the Ten Commandments. It's more than that. It's putting yourself in the place of the Savior. Romans 10:3 puts it this way. Paul was writing and sharing with the Roman church. And in verse 3 of chapter 10, he says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they sought to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness." So again, whether you're a very religious person, whether you're an irreligious person, what we need to realize is that all of us are sinners and prisoners of our sins. We're not just mistakers. We need a Savior, because only a Savior can fix it. I like what Galatians 3:22 says, "But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin." Now, again, by our definition, there might be those that are breaking all the moral laws, and there might be those that are trusting in their own righteousness. Either way, they're under the hold of it. And so what Paul writes is he said there's a promise given through faith in Christ that these folks can be free. All of us can be free. Romans 3:23 says, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So let's be clear. Every one of us here is not a mistaker. Every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us has put ourselves in that place. Every one of us has broken laws. And so we realize this. I put a few reflective questions, but I think it's important. How do you see yourself? Am I a mistaker? Am I a sinner? What does the Bible say? But again, our thought is confession. Say it one more time with me. Confession brings restoration. There's something about saying, God, I need you. Every hour, I need you. But how does it happen? It's driven by the Word, and it's driven by the Spirit. Look at 9:3 again. They stood up. They read from the book of the law. They read from their Bible. They had the five books. The Pentateuch is probably what they were reading from, the first five books of the Bible. And they read for a quarter of a day. They made another quarter of it a confession, and they worshiped the Lord, their God. I love that they had the Bible reading for that long. I think it's powerful. And I do want to commend you, church. We have now made it halfway through the New Testament reading, 180 days to be exact, well, 182, I guess we would be technically. We have made it through, and you guys are halfway through. So those of you new, if you want to join us, we have reading plans downstairs that you can pick up. But I encourage you that there's something about reading the Scripture that keeps us on the right track and keeps us going. You know, if you think about it, word and prayer. This passage teaches us that the Word and prayer go together. So on one side, if you just only read the Word and you never prayed, I like what H.A. Ironside says. He said, you know, the Word and prayer go together. If it's all Word, we become heady and doctrinal and we'll quarrel over points. On the other hand, if it's just only prayer and no Word, then what happens is we can become introspective and kind of mystical and sometimes fanatical. But when we read the two together, when we have the Word and prayer, something happens. It's like, okay, we read something, it convicts us, we confess it to God, and it keeps us being a well-rounded Christian. And so those things go together. One thought that he brings out is the objective must ever precede the subjective. And what he's getting at is the Word needs to come first and then prayer. And so we need those two things to happen. Ephesians 6:17 says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So that's our weapon. This is what we need. And so this is why we open it up. We read it during the worship service. They stood in those days in honor of the Word because they wanted to hear it. They wanted to have it in their lives. And so when we come during this time, we say, God, we give you this time. Speak to us through your Word because we know it's the sword of your Spirit. Romans 3:20 says, the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Since through the law, or through the Word, comes knowledge of our sin. We wouldn't know that we were falling short if we didn't have this to measure. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not covet. These are the great commandments. There's many more, but just looking at those holds us together. Nehemiah 8:14 says, and they found it written in the law. And so when they read it, they were last week they did the Feast of Booths, and that was a place where they made these booths, and they stayed in them for about a week, and it reminded them that they're only living on this earth temporarily, and how the Lord had freed them from those times. Romans 7:7 says, what then shall we say? Is the law sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So this is why without the Word, you won't know that you're off track. You won't know that you might not be where you need to be. But when you have the Word, it shows us this. Paul goes on to say, I would not have known what it is to covet. And this was the conviction that came to his heart. If the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we talk about these types of things, and with sin, there's basically three types. There's sins of commission. These are things that we commit that we know are wrong. There's sins of thoughts, and this is what Paul is getting at here. We know that to be prideful is wrong. We know to covet is wrong. We know to lust is wrong. And so these things are in our minds, so we realize we get convicted that way. But also, James brings out in James 4:19 that there's sins of omission, things that we know we should do, but we don't do. So when you kind of level that field, I just want to say to all of you, none of us stand up. Sins of thought, sins of omission, sins of commission, kind of levels us all, amen? And so when we talk about these kind of things, it's important for us to kind of handle it. So as we look at this chapter, and this is where you're going to need your Bible, so if you have them open, I'm going to give you the Old Testament history. You're going on a ride. Buckle up, because we're going to do the whole Old Testament history in about, 20 plus verses, okay? So here we go. But if you have your Bibles open, and these are not available up top, so you're just going to have to do old school with me, you'll see the first thing they saw was God's faithfulness. And so when they were reading the Word, they were realizing, wow, God, you have been really faithful to us. And as they looked at it, it was amazing to them. If you look at verse 11, it says, they divided the sea before them. They went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. They cast the pursuers into the depths as a stone of mighty waters. He goes on to say, by a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night they led. And so they started looking at this and said, wow, what a powerful history we had and how God had led them out of Egypt. A little bit further, they go on to just look at the wilderness. And verse 19, if you have your Bibles open, you and your great mercies did not forsake them. The pillar of cloud led them in the way, and the pillar of fire led them by night and told them the way that they should go. They saw God's hand in their life. And it's interesting, as you read the Word, you start realizing, wow, God, you have been really faithful to me. You have done these mighty works, and you start seeing them, and it causes you to worship. But even more than the history, a second thing that they saw is that God taught them the things they needed to know. I want you to know, as you read the Scripture, all Scripture's profitable for teaching. All Scripture's profitable for our lives. But they, specifically in verses 13 and 14, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai. He spoke with them from heaven. He gave them the right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. And so the things that he taught them were for their sake. Look at verse 14. He made known to them the holy Sabbath. He commanded them commandments and statutes and laws by Moses, their servant. So God was faithful to teach them exactly what they needed to know. In verse 20, it says, going on to provisions, he gave them their needs, exactly what they needed, food and water. And if you look at 15, bread from heaven for their hunger. He gave water from the rock. In verse 20, his good spirit gave them, and they didn't withhold manna and gave them water for thirst. Tremendous provision. And again, if we look out here and you think about, did I have bread this morning? Do I have coffee? We have actually better than just water and manna. We have some good stuff downstairs. But we have tea, special tea that Bill makes, the jasmine tea. That's manna in the New Testament way. All right? It's great. We're blessed. But I love verse 21. If you have your Bibles, look at this particular one. He sustained them in the wilderness. Their clothes didn't wear out. What do you think about this? Wear the same clothes for 40 years. But this next part, it says, their feet did not swell. Wow, they didn't need ibuprofen or anything, you know? My goodness. I think that their feet didn't swell. As you get older, your feet start to swell. Everything starts to swell. And they had 40 years of none of that. Wow, God was faithful. even more than that, God gave them victory over their enemies. They had physical enemies that wanted to destroy them. And in verse 22, he says, you gave them kingdoms. You gave them peoples. You allotted every corner, and you took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. These were powerful superpowers at that time, and God gave them victory over them. And so, again, this caused them to just want to worship because they realized, wow, God, you have done this. I used to, if you think of our own lives, maybe you used to be afraid or you didn't have purpose or you were lonely or you had all of these enemies that came against you, maybe an addiction, and God has given you victory over these things. Causes you just to want to worship him, amen? And so they went through these things line by line, said, God, you've been faithful. Joshua to Judges is the next section, and in verses 24 through 26, it talks about how he gave them a land. You need to realize this was so powerful because they didn't have a home. They didn't have a land that was a possession for them, and so now they possessed the land in verse 24, and God gave them amazing victories. In verse 25 of Nehemiah 9, they captured fortified cities and a rich land. They took possession of these things, full of good things. And God filled them. They became fat. That was actually a blessing. And so if you're on the heavy side, God has blessed you. I've been blessed, all right? So don't worry about it. And delighted themselves in your great goodness. God blessed them. But in the Word, we also see our unfaithfulness. And so they worshiped, they saw that, but the Word's a two-edged sword. And one side, it comforts the afflicted, and on the other side, it afflicts the comfortable. It has kind of both sides to it. And so on one side, this was very comforting for them. This was wonderful. Yes, they were praising him. But then they look at the second part, and they realize, wow, we've been unfaithful. We'd been independent from God. We did our own things. In verse 16, it says, they acted presumptuously. They stiffened their neck. They didn't obey your commandments. They just did their own thing. Verse 17, they refused to obey. They were not mindful of the wonders you performed. They stiffened their neck. They went against their appointed leader. They returned to slavery in Egypt. But verse 17 also says, but you are a God who's ready to forgive. You are gracious, you are merciful, you are slow to anger, you abound in steadfast love. They worshiped the calf idol. They made a golden calf in verse 18. This was part of the worship of that day. And they killed prophets in verse 26. And they cast the law behind their back. And they literally killed the prophets that God sent to them. And so God allowed their enemies to conquer them. And this is difficult, and this is why they got taken away. In verse 27, they gave them into the hand of their enemies, and they made them suffer, and they cried out, and you heard from heaven, and God sent them saviors to save them in the time of the judges. In verse 30, many years you bore with them, you warned them through your spirit, through your prophets, yet they wouldn't give ear. But verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, thank God, you did not make an end of them. You didn't forsake them. You are a gracious and merciful God. Now, as we talk about this, I want you to think about they spent 6 hours going through this kind of stuff. And they confessed and they worshiped. I like what Tim Keller says about worship. He says, the secret to freedom from enslaving patterns of sin is worship. Now, I want you to just think about this. When we sin, we're basically worshiping it is whatever we sin with or do. So whenever we sin, we're worshiping pleasure or we're worshiping position or we're worshiping this or that. So when we want to get free from that, the way for freedom is to worship God passionately. And so it's not that there's things that are wrong with some of the things that we love on this earth. We just don't love God more than those things. And so when we love God more than those things, and you realize, God, I want to worship you with my whole heart. I want to have great worship. I want to have weeping worship. I want to have glorious worship. I pray that we could sense the greatness of God and be moved by it, moved to tears, moved to laughter, moved by who God is and what he's done for us. Oh, when you do your own personal history and you realize, wow, God, you've been faithful here and you've done this for me here and this thing I thought I could never get out of and you delivered me from that and yes, I turned astray and yes, I went over here and yes, I did this stupid thing and I'm ashamed of it, God, but thank God that you kept pursuing me. Thank God that you kept coming after me. Thank God that you didn't give up on me. And that causes us to worship, amen. And so there's something about worship. And this is why we pray as a church. We are trying something here that I know is not easy. We're trying to be an intergenerational church, a church where all of us can worship together passionately with hymns, but also passionately with praise songs. And we can have, you know, father and son and grandfather and worship together, passionately together. And God's calling us to that. And there's something about that I think is so special. And I just want to encourage you, church, let's stay the path. Let's keep doing these things because this breaks enslaving patterns. Oh, there's bondage all around us, but thank God Jesus is the bondage breaker. So we look to him. One writer put, for every time you look at your sins, take 5 looks at your Savior. I like that. For every one time you say, oh man, look at me. Take 5 looks at Jesus and realize what he's done. And it will help. So here's some reflective questions. One is, am I letting the word determine my sense of right or wrong? I want to encourage you just to really answer that question. Do I know that what God thinks of my areas of struggle? And where do I see God's faithfulness and goodness? What am I worshiping, really? Am I worshiping created things or the Creator? Just some questions. I love Psalm 119, verse 9 through 11. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can they do it? Friends, this was written thousands of years ago, but it's still valid today by guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart, I'm seeking you, God, and storing up the word in your heart, meditating on it, memorizing it, storing it in there will help give you power against the power of sin. It's still the same. It has not changed. Say this with me. Confession brings restoration. One more time. Confession brings restoration. Restoration. A third thought. What does confession involve? It does involve a sorrow for and a hatred of sin. And this is really important because if you look at verse 1 of this chapter, it says, on the 21st day of this month, the people of Israel assembled. They were fasting. They wore sackcloth. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever put those sackcloth burlap sacks on, like with the, remember the three-legged races we'd put those things on and try to run? But sackcloth is not really a stylish cloth. If you put sackcloth on, it's itchy. It's not meant to be comfortable. So they put sackcloth on. Because they were not comfortable with where they were at spiritually. And notice what else they did. They put earth on their heads. Now, just imagine if I came here this morning with sackcloth on and dirt on my head. Now, that creates a picture. But in their minds, they wanted God to know that they weren't comfortable with what they were doing, that they were sorry for what they were doing. Joshua did the same thing in Joshua 7:6 after they lost the battle of Ai. They repented and they put sackcloth and they put earth on their heads. And so this was very serious. And also, I want you to see, they separated themselves from the foreigners and they stood and confessed their sins. Now, you know, when we talk about confession, they were amongst their family. They were amongst people that they trusted. And so they were around them. And also, I want you to see, you don't see Nehemiah's name mentioned in this chapter. You don't see Ezra's name mentioned in this chapter. This is the people that are doing this. The people are recognizing we need to take responsibility for what has happened to us as a nation, as a group of people. And so they did that. In Nehemiah 9:37 of this chapter, it says, "A rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies. They rule over our livestock as they please. And we are in great distress." Now, they realized that they were being ruled over by the Assyrians because of their sins. And so they confess that they were in distress over that. David says in Psalm 32, he talks about that same thought in verses 3 and 4. And so he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away. I groaned all day long. Your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up." This is what sin does. It takes away your strength. It wastes you away. Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, "If you have a small view of sin, God's grace will be small to you." Now, it's interesting because it's one of those things that it's not culturally correct for me to even use the word sin anymore. But I want you just to think about it, just theologically for a moment, that if I'm not a great sinner, then I really will not appreciate the grace of God. And on the other hand, if I realize how lost I am, I realize how every thought in my heart, and the scripture talks about this in Jeremiah 17:9, not in your notes, not upstairs. It says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it?" In Genesis 6:5, it says that their imaginations were constantly evil. And we go through the world and we realize that this is where we are. And I look at my own heart and I realize that there's thoughts, there's things I should do that I don't do, there's things that I do that are wrong. And so when I realize, how can God love me, how can God love you, I realize His grace is so great. This is what makes grace so electrifying, because the more you see your sin, the more electrifying grace becomes to you. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says this, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Now, when you realize how lost you are, you're not focused on yourself. You realize it's the sin that's in you, and you realize that God has paid for that sin. And this is where Romans 2:4, the song we sang today, it says that don't presume on the riches of His kindness or forbearance and patience. But then Paul writes this, "Not knowing that it's the kindness of God." Oh, I want you to see this as clear as I could make it. Here was a group of people that had rebelled against God. Here was a group of people that had done really so many things wrong. And yet God is still pursuing them. He's still going after them. He has not given up on them. Oh, that gives me hope for not only me and for you and for us, but that gives me hope for every single person I meet. If someone has a pulse, God has not given up on them. Hear me on this. It's never too late to do the right thing. It's never too late to turn to God as long as you still have breath. Wayne Grudem puts it this way, "Repentance is a heartfelt sorrow for sin. It's a renouncing of it." And he goes on to say, "It's a sincere commitment to forsake it and walk in obedience to Christ. This is what you see in this chapter. You see them, they're sorry for their sin. You see them renouncing it, but you also see them saying, God, we want to forsake it, and we want to obey you. And that is a powerful move. Hebrews, so some reflective questions that I pray that the Lord will show you is the incredible damage that sin does. And I pray that you could feel, and I could feel, we could feel what God feels about it. And that God would show us the depths of our own depravity. And two verses that come to mind that I put in there, Hebrews 1:9 says that God wants us to love righteousness and hate wickedness, not people, but our wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And verses 23 and 24 of Psalm 139 is a great prayer to pray. God, you know my heart. If there's any grievous way in me, and verse 24, lead me in the way of everlasting. This keeps us humble. Confession brings restoration. We're starting a new portion in our service, and we're going to do it in a moment. We're calling it Sharing Your Story for God's Glory, okay? Evan was gracious enough to be our first guinea pig, probably because he works in the office, all right? We want to just be able to share how God has saved us and how God has worked in our lives. So we're going to try, hopefully we've got this rolling. Evan is sharing his story for his glory.
So this is my story for his glory. I'm going to break this down into three parts. Part one is before I came to know Christ. Part two is how I came to know Christ. And part three is what that's done for my life. So starting off with part one, I was born and raised in a small town in Tennessee. I have two siblings of blood and two siblings by marriage. The two siblings who came by marriage came many years later, so that probably won't even make it into this story. But I was a kid who grew up in church, and at a young age was abused by the pastor's son who was babysitting us, and that put a pretty bad taste in my mouth for church in general. And then my parents, who had been going to church and forcing us to go to church, got a divorce, so that didn't really help either. And I kind of started to hate church, and that sent me down a downward spiral of depression. And my brother, because of my parents' divorce, got really, really angry, and he had a life goal of becoming a serial killer. My sister just hated us and wanted to pretend like we weren't her family. So that left me in this awkward place of being depressed and having no family. And the one family member I do have beats me up all the time. My dad became an alcoholic, and my mom started struggling with depression too. So my whole family was just falling apart, which brings me to part two. My mom had had enough, and she couldn't take it anymore. So she turned to the one place she had, and that was Jesus. And she knew that the church we were going to at the time wasn't enough, so she started taking us to new churches. One day, my mom took us to a new church, and the pastor called out from the audience, "There's someone here who doesn't want their life anymore, and they don't know what to do with it, and God wants that life. God wants to rescue you." Little did he know, I had tried committing suicide earlier that week, and I shot up my hand knowing God was calling me out, and I just began to weep, broken over the fact that anyone would want my life. And I decided to myself, you know, I don't want this life, but God, you can have it. And the pastor came to me and began to tell me about how Jesus died for me and about how Jesus wanted my life. And I had heard those things, but in that moment it was real. And I felt like somebody had put a coat over me. I felt like I was experiencing real love for the first time in my whole life. And I watched as that experience transformed my whole life from this dark puddle of sadness into this beautiful opportunity to live for God. And I watched how that transformed my brother from an angry, bitter, dark person into this warm, bright, loving, kind man. And my mom got free from depression, and my sister began to love our family again. And I watched how Jesus took my whole family and transformed it from death into life. And to this day, I serve the Lord in the church. My sister is a pastor. My brother is a youth pastor. Both my parents are serving the Lord. And my whole family has been transformed by the power of Jesus. And that is my story. Praise God.
Amen. Yes, yes. Thank you, Evan, for sharing your story for His glory. And we're looking for other volunteers. We will tape you. You can take your time. And we would love to have that. You know, as we close up, a couple more points that I want to make. One is confession involves a willful renouncing of sin. It's important for us to recognize that we need to do that. And verses 1 and 2, we've gone through what those say and how they confessed their iniquities and their sins. And it's important that they not only confess their sins, but notice they confess, at the last line says, they confess the iniquities of their parents. I think sometimes we have to come in and say, you know, not only am I sorry that happened, but I'm sorry for that happening from my father or my mother or for someone else. And I know oftentimes, for me, if someone says, well, I've been hurt by the church, and I immediately just think, Lord, I confess, I ask for your forgiveness on behalf of the church. Please, you know, forgive us and let us move on. I like what the message says in verse 33. It says, you're not to blame for all that has come down on us. This is where they were. You did everything right, talking about God, but we did everything wrong. But something I know about sin that I think is really important. And Tim Keller has another quote that I want to share with you. He says, every one of our sinful actions, and I hope we have it up above, every one of our sinful actions has a suicidal power on the faculties that the action puts forth. It says, when you sin with your mind, then it literally shrivels your rationality. It's interesting. Just think about it. So if it's your mind that you're sinning with, if you're watching things that you shouldn't watch, you think, well, this will bring freedom to me. This will bring health to me. But the very thing that you're doing is actually destroying your mind. It's actually shriveling your mind. Let's go a little further. If you sin with your heart and your emotions and you get real passionate and you sin that way, you think, well, this will help me. I'm being real. I'm letting it out, but I'm angry and I'm saying things I shouldn't say. And it actually has the opposite effect. It actually shrivels those. When you sin with your will, that sin destroys and dissolves your willpower and your self-control. He goes on to say, sin is the suicidal action of self against self. Oh, hear me, friends. This is why we have to have a lifestyle of confession. We can't play with it. We can't say, no, I don't need to do that. We all need to do that because sin desires to take over us. It desires to destroy us. It desires to keep us from having real relationships. You know, a big thing today is pornography, and the thought is, well, I can watch this, it won't hurt anybody, and that is such a lie. It does hurt somebody. It hurts you. It hurts your relationship with those around you, and it keeps you from being able to have the kind of relationships that you desire to have. Oh, sin is very, very deceptive and powerful. 2 Peter 2:19 says, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves to corruption. Sin looks like it's going to be free and it's going to allow us to have all of this, but it enslaves us. It doesn't bring the freedom that it promises. But when we repent, it's a gift. I think of Esau. He wanted to inherit the blessing in Hebrews 12, 17, but he couldn't bring about the change of mind. He couldn't do that, and so he sought it with tears, but he just was unable to really get to that place. Matthew 6, 12 says that if we forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, there's freedom in that. Nehemiah 9, 17, and this verse is something I pray that each of us would take in mind. God is ready to forgive. He's ready. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. He abounds in steadfast love. And he will not forsake us. In Nehemiah 9, 31, it says that in his great mercies, he didn't make an end to them. He didn't forsake them because he was a gracious and merciful God. I want you to know it's not an accident you're hearing this today. God is pursuing you. God cares about you. He loves you so much that he doesn't want you serving a foreign power and doing things that will ultimately destroy your life. I read a quote this week. It says, "Condemnation binds sin to us together, but confession and forgiveness loose the fearful tie." It loses it. So when you confess, it's like you're breaking out the tie that these things have. Romans 8, 1 says, "There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ." Romans 5, 6 says that, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And Romans 5, 8 says that his love is shown to us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I ask you this reflective question, and I pray you'll think about it, church. Is there an area that I have not renounced sin? I pray for you for strength. I pray for you for conviction and courage to do so. Say this with me. Confession brings restoration. One last thought. Confession is the avenue to restore our relationship with God. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins," and this is such a great verse to memorize, "He's faithful and he's just. He not only forgives us, but he cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Oh, this is a powerful thought. And today, as we've talked about these things, I want you to know you can confess it to God. We're going to get ready for communion. That's a time that we do that. But also, at the end of the service, our prayer team will be up front or over here, and they would love to pray with you and help you, because there's something about it that confession breaks the hold. There's a man that I knew 20 years ago in St. Petersburg, Florida. His name's John Leonardo. He was a nightclub singer, and he literally did Elvis impressions. Now, think about this, all right? This guy gets saved, okay? He gets saved, and he says, "Wow, God has saved me. God has done all of these things." And one of the things he told me is, "I needed to confess. I needed to confess and come against the sins that I had in my life. I had to specifically come to God and say, 'God, please forgive me these things.'" Now, I share his name. His name is John Leonardo. He is now running the New Orleans mission in New Orleans. And it is like this incredible outreach to men and women coming out of addictions. But he'll tell you that what got him to where he is he had to just be brutally honest and go before God and just bring it to him. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful. I like what Paul says. He testified to both Jews and Greeks, the religious and irreligious, that they needed to repent toward God and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Nehemiah 9, 17 says, "God is ready and gracious to forgive." Jesus said, "I came to seek and to save those that are lost." And one last thought. 2 Corinthians 5, 21 says that God made him to be sin. Jesus literally became our sin, who knew no sin, so that we could have the righteousness of God. He not only forgives us, he imparts his righteousness to us. That's a lesson for another time. But I like a quote I read. You become a Christian in the moment you recognize that you are a sinner, and you transfer that confidence and trust from yourself to Jesus Christ. So I ask you this question. Have you made that type of confession? I pray that everyone here has done that. And then the second question, are you walking with him? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time, and I thank you for each one that's come. And Lord, we confess, as we sang earlier, we need you, God. We need you. We need you now more than we've ever needed you as a church. We need you now more than we've ever needed you as an individual. And we're not ashamed, God, to cry out to you. Because we know you're gracious. We know you're kind. We know that you're ready to forgive. And Lord, we confess that we've sinned in our thoughts, in our actions. We confess, God, that we haven't always done the things that you want us to do. And we seek you, God. We ask you to forgive us and cleanse us and wash us. And God, we pray that if there's anyone here that needs to reach out to you as their Lord and Savior, here's what the Scripture says. Scripture says if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so if your confession is, yes, God, I want you to be Lord of my life. I want you to lead me. I want to know you. I want to serve you. The Bible says whoever calls on his name will be saved. So I encourage you to cry out to God. He will save you. In Jesus' name, amen.